I didn't record that terrible joke.
Okay. It is an honor to be with you. Thank you for the way you folks have stood so many years. Thank you for loving us, for praying for us. I stand before you as one who is an answer to your prayers. It's only because of your prayers that I'm alive, and I praise God for that. I'm thankful that we are all desperately dependent on Him. And the great thing about cancer is that it causes us to see that we desperately need God. Every day, every breath, everything that goes on. And that's part of what we're talking about today. What a wonderful entree to God's Word this morning from what we've just sung. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through the good times and bad, through the dark days as well as the bright. He is there. He is God. Thank you for walking that journey so many years and for standing by us and for praying for us. God is on the move, and we're so thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're not going to read much of this because I'm actually looking at different principles from the life of Elijah, and it's beyond just this amount here. Excuse me. Wow, I'm not usually this disorganized, but here we go. 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that he may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But make first a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. Our Father, we ask of you this morning that you might meet us in a special way. Lord, we praise you for the songs that we have just sung that have pointed our hearts towards what it is to trust you and to follow you and to believe you. Lord, I can only imagine the different hurts and pains that are on people's hearts this morning from just life in a fallen world. I ask that you would lift up our hearts so that we might see you in a new way, that we would see you accurately for who you really are, that we would not try and cram you into our image of what we want you to be, but that we would instead bend the knee and bow the heart to you, and that we would say, "God, you are enough. We yearn to know you. We want to know you for who you have revealed yourself to be." And I pray that that would be exactly what happens this morning. Meet us, O God, so that we might grapple with this area of trust. And I pray that anything that is said this morning that is not of you, that we might take it, Lord, and that we would put it aside, even as the Bereans did in the book of Acts, who discerned from the Scriptures what was truly of you and what was not. But if there's anything here for us this morning, enable us, we pray, to track with your Spirit, to understand what He is saying to us, to allow our hearts to be supple in your hands. We just ask that we would open up everything beneath your lordship and that we would pursue you with all that we have and all that we are, because we know that your words are the words of life. Give us life this day. We ask it. In your name we pray. Amen. Yes, Elijah was quite an unusual man. He was mentioned 28 times in the Gospels alone. And then again in Romans 11, chapter 2, and again in James 5, 17. That means in the New Testament, he was mentioned 30 times. I love Elijah because he's a man I can identify with. You know, the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 6, 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I love Elijah because I see a man who is grappling with his faith on a daily basis, even as he goes through the ebb and flow, the up and down, if you will, of life in a fallen world, and life in which the circumstances that he was involved in just didn't seem to quite fit what I'm sure he hoped life would be. And yet God had a plan. As God often does, He raises up the most unlikely of ambassadors to represent His interests in the most unlikely of places. I've seen it over and over again. I'm thinking right now of a man out of Irian-Jaya, a man who, in all due respect, he's with the Lord now, so I can say these things, and Paul and I were good friends. He can talk to me in heaven when I get there. But, you know, if you took a picture of Paul and put it on Time magazine, you could probably say that we found the missing link. Just kidding, of course. But Paul wasn't anything to look at. And Paul came from Irian-Jaya to Java, among the Javanese people. Okay, the Javanese folks are one of the most refined cultures on earth. When we were studying Sundanese language, the Sundanese live right next to the Javanese. Sundanese and Javanese both had 12 different levels of address at one time. Can you imagine? We had to learn 12 different words for the verb to eat. And depending on what context you were in, you could either highly offend everybody around you or you could make them feel like kings. You had to use the right levels of address. What did the Javanese think of those who came out of Irian-Jaya, who were more Melanesian over on the eastern side of the islands of the Indonesian archipelago? They considered them monyet. They actually used to use that term, a terribly, terribly pejorative term. They actually called them monkeys. And here Paul is, and he had come to faith in the midst of that great revival among the Dani people in Papua, and he wanted to serve the Lord, and they said they tried him in different ministries, and he just didn't have anything. Nothing. He just didn't. So a missionary had a bright idea. We always tend as missionaries to have bright ideas, in quotes. Why don't we send him to Java to go to seminary there? Well, that's great. Where he's considered a monkey. So anyway, they put him on a boat and sent him over to Java to go to this seminary. And he found out at this seminary that you had to plant a church before you could graduate. Imagine that. So here he is, the most unlikely of people, one of the most unlikely of places. But Paul, like Elijah, kept his eyes on God. And Paul understood that anything that would happen within his life had to be of God anyway. And so Paul believed God, even though he was scared to death. And after hearing that in that introduction, or that as you come into the school there, how he had to plant a church, the first Sunday afternoon he was there, he was scared to death. And he fell asleep after going to church in the morning in one of the nearby churches. He fell asleep on his bed, and it was very interesting. He had a dream. And in the dream, it was a very simple dream. He simply saw the face of a man. And he went out walking on the streets of Yogyakarta, which is the city there in central Java. And he looked up as he was reflecting on these things. And there was a guy in his dream. And the guy was a baychuk driver. The baychuks are the we call them rickshaw, I think, in English, that you drive around. And he goes like this. That's what you do in Indonesia. You never do this, but you do this. And the guy comes over to the side of the road and he says, "I've got a word from God for you." And the guy said, "I'm ready to hear it." And this guy heard the gospel that day and was gloriously saved. Imagine a Muslim coming to Christ that quickly, but he'd been prepared by God to receive this message. And you would think, well, baychuk driver, that doesn't amount to much. Oh, no. You see, this baychuk driver was a village leader. And so this village leader takes Paul back into his community, and over the next few months, they lead the entire village to Christ. They planted a church in that place. You know, Paul became so effective in his evangelism, the monyet, the monkey in that place, that they actually started to call him the Apostle Paul of Central Java. Folks, God is the one who wants to move in your life and in mine, and He wants to use the most unlikely of people. And that's what we see, first of all, when we come to Elijah. Elijah was a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That may not mean much to you, but if you look at that context very carefully, you'll understand that Tishbe was a very rugged area. The courts of Ahab and Jezebel had been patterned after the courts of the Canaanite kings. They were elaborate. They were probably ivory encrusted. They were places that you went and you had strict protocols that you followed to go in and have any say about anything. But Elijah wasn't that kind of guy. He was from the backwoods. The Gilead area was known for its roughness, for the rough and tumble of wild animals. He wore wild animal skins himself. There were lions known to roam in those mountains. He was a guy who lived off the land. And God came to this guy, the most unlikely of people, to go into the courtroom of Ahab and Jezebel. And he says, I want you to go. And he shows up. That's why I love this story. Because he shows up on the scene and he says, as surely as the God of heaven lives, I've got a message for you. And then he tells them it's not going to rain for another 3 years. Folks, I don't know what you bring to the table this morning. I don't know who you are. I know who I am, though. The most unlikely of people to ever be used of God in any way. You've heard me say this before in this. I can remember having the same view, if you will, looking out at your congregation and talking to some of the young people. But the young people who were there then aren't here now, so I'll talk to you young people who are here now. Guys, there you are. God wants to use you. And He wants to use you for who He has created you to be. Even as I said in Sunday school, He's got a unique plan for your life. You know, yeah. My dad was well known and preached all over the place, and I've seen whole churches come to Christ. I literally was in one time. My dad gave the invitation. The entire church came forward. Only my sisters and I and mom were in the back, and the pastor weeping his eyes out. I mean, I saw God use Dad powerfully, and I always thought, there's no way God could never use me. I remember when I made a D- in French in high school and jumped for joy. I mean, to me, that was unbelievable. She passed me with like a 33 average. In fact, not only did I get passed in that, get that D- and was jumping for joy, but I understood grace for the first time. Getting what I don't deserve, which was a D minus. I remember when I took the SATs in high school, I didn't score lowest, I scored second lowest. The guy who got lowest had truly mental problems. You know, he had a reason for scoring that bad. Brothers and sisters, those, as we look at this generation, do we ever rue the fact that... You heard my wife talking about young Sundanese guys. I'll never forget going back to... In Sunday school, we were talking about young Sundanese guys that God had brought into our lives in order to minister to. I remember... I'll never forget going back after being in the mountains with those guys and coming back to Chittabone on the coast there and crawling into bed that night. And I said to my wife, I said, I don't see any hope whatsoever for these guys. These are the guys now, all these years later, who are the leaders in that place, who are making a difference. Because our God is not interested in what we bring to the table. He simply wants us to trust Him. He wants us to put our lives on the altar and to say, take it and use it however you can. I think you can tell from Sunday school and now, I don't exactly feel secure all the time at all. I constantly scratch my head and say, how in the world do you use a guy like me? I feel like everything I say doesn't quite come out quite right. And yet God continues to do what He wants. You know why I think it is? Because He loves people like Balaam's donkey. He loves those who have nothing to bring to the table. He loves those of us who have to work at everything in order that He will alone get the glory. Because we all know that if God uses a person like that, it ain't about them anyway. It's only about God Himself. Those Sundanese guys were put on the table. Elijah came in, and I think he probably had the same insecurities I carry so often. And he came in with that you know, skin of an animal on his back, and he walked into that elaborate court, and he said, this is what God said. God just wanted him to obey. And he did. And so what did Elijah do from there? Then he walks out, And he heads over to the Kereth River, where God told him to go, a very quiet, private area where Ahab and his soldiers couldn't be able to find him. And there he sits next to that river, and he's drinking from the river, and the ravens are feeding him. He's connecting with a supernatural God who brings things into the natural realm in order to fulfill his purposes. And then the brook begins to dry up. Can you imagine what that was like? I've thought of this story over and over again. A time of drought, 3 years long, and you're watching your only water supply begin to dry up. That would work on me mentally. That would cause me to call into question the goodness of this God who is there. It would make me wonder, is he really going to take care of me or not? I tell you this because I want us to trust him. Folks, it's the greatest lessons that bring us to a point of trust are the lessons that we learn within the context of pain. I have come to believe that pain is perhaps the greatest blessing we could have. And people look at me and they look, how could you possibly say that? I've said it in places like Egypt where they're being terrorized and people are insecure. And I keep trying to tell them, I'll say it again. And I'm really not that concerned if anybody else in the world even agrees. Because when I look at the scriptures, I see a man like Paul. Therefore we do not give up. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, he understood from God's perspective that God has a plan in all of these things. And Paul and Elijah, if they could be here this morning, would give verbal credence to the reality that the God who orchestrates our lives oftentimes in ways that we find profoundly uncomfortable is the same God that is using those things in order to fulfill His purposes so that we might trust Him. You know, when we were just sitting as a family a few days ago, and our oldest son, David, we were asking what was the hardest thing we've ever faced. Actually, my son Luke's girlfriend had asked that question. Profound question. Well, you don't ask questions like this. You want to be around a while answering it. And we were sitting for hours talking about this. And I think the girlfriend was quite surprised. She told us she was quite surprised. Because I didn't give cancer as the answer as to what was the hardest thing I'd ever faced. But my son David did. Gave my cancer as the hardest thing he had faced. He said it was wonderful when God healed Dad in 2005, but then in 2009 when the tumor started coming back and they came back, you remember, pretty fast and furious, 8 to 10 to 12, whatever it was, over a course of just a year and a half or so, he said, my world was rocked. And that was when I went into depression. And I all I'm telling you this for is because we don't know all that God is doing when the circumstances in our lives go bad. We can't see from his perspective all that is taking place. All I know is that I know David. You know, David was our wild man. He was the most like his father of any of our children, which is why Dawn had a handful. And yet it's David now who is working with those high school guys, those Chinese and Korean and Japanese high school guys, and has led a number of them to Christ. And it's David who we wondered, boy, we can't wait for him to be a parent, because once he's a parent, he's going to see what grief he brought to us. And yet God gave him high schoolers before he even had a baby. And boy, has his heart been... I mean, we just sit there saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the way you're moving in David's heart. Thank you for... You know what? If that's what brought David around to having a deeper walk with the living God, and it wasn't just that, it was also our helper. She and her husband came to Christ through my cancer. It was also other things that have gone on in other people's lives. Believe me, folks, it was well worth it. And I say, bring it more. But at the time, I couldn't see it that way. My brook was drying up. When those tumors kept coming hot and heavy, and then I had the strong reaction to the treatment that they had given me, I was saying, Lord, you know, He knew I trusted Him, and I wouldn't. It was okay with me if He took me to the glory, because who cares if you die? You got heaven, you know. But that wasn't what He wanted. He wanted me to go through pain that was intense. And pain that was, you know, and I think that's what caused the boys to struggle. They came home for Christmas one time and it got so bad I couldn't do anything. It got us in the hospital, and then, boy, by the way, I've learned to fall in love with morphine at those kind of moments, and it was just wonderful to finally be free of pain. But they saw that kind of thing back and forth. And I'm telling you this because, folks, I don't know what God is doing in your life, But if he's brought you to a point of desperate pain, and it may not be physical pain, it may be emotional pain, it may be some other kind of mental pain and anguish that he's brought into your life. But if the circumstances of your life have been orchestrated in such a way that there is a drying brook that's going on in your own life, and you wonder where the resources are going to come in order to be able to live this life for his glory, please hear me well, that he has a plan in that. He's working it out for his name's sake. I'll never forget when he brought me to the very end of the rope, beyond what I could possibly endure. Yes, I despaired even of life itself. I was going into Cambodia in order to go with the team. They wanted to go way out in the sticks. Then we were going to go off on motorcycles, of all things. Well, you know, the kind of treatments I had, you didn't want to be on a motorcycle. But anyway, Dawn was having to go minister to another team up in Bangladesh, and we were going to meet in the airport. We were going to meet at home. We had a night together, but that day when I had the whatever it was done to me, the treatment done, it just went totally out of whack. I was so scared. Have you ever been so scared you can almost taste it? You know, Lord, how are you going to get me through even the next day? And I'll never forget meeting her in the airport the next morning, because we had to cross in the airport because we didn't have time. I had to catch another flight down to Bangkok and then on the country next door, Cambodia, thank you. And as I got down and saw Donnie, I'll never forget her words to me. I said, "Donnie, I'm scared." You know, she's never seen me scared. That's not usually my MO. But I said, "I'm scared. It just hurts so bad. And I don't know. I feel like I can't bring anything under that. I'm afraid, what if my body goes out of control like it's, you know, done before, et cetera, et cetera." Anyway, she looked at me and she said, "You know, John, we can trust him." And I thought, shucks. I was hoping she'd say, "Oh, please come home, sweet boy. Let me take care of you in bed." But instead she said, "We can trust him." And I said, "You know, that's right." So I headed on over to Kent. Anyway, it's a long story. I don't want to drag it out for you. We don't have time. But as I got into Cambodia, it got far worse. Far worse. We were off on the Mekong somewhere. There was nothing close by. I mean, it would have taken, I don't know how many hours, 6, 7, 8 hours, just to get to a flight to be able to get to a decent hospital that could have done anything anyway. And there we were in a house with no electricity, and my body was doing things I just had never done, and it was so scary. You know, you're just kind of shaking in pain, and you're trying to get your mind off of things, and you're trying to stay close to God, and you're trying to just control all the feelings that are welling up as well as the physical stuff that's going on. And there in the middle of that night, he met us. And then he gives you just what you need at the time. The next day, the team leader, after we'd gone off on the motorcycle, I mean, I couldn't even sit on the motorcycle by the time we got back, and it was just spiraling out of control, and he calls his wife, and there on the Mekong, in this little tiny hovel of what we call a pharmacy, they actually had the kind of painkiller with codeine in it that could take the edge off of what I had. And I thought, only God could do that. And as you look heavenward and say, "Thank you for giving me that little sprig of hope." And then over the next days, as you go into ministry and you see God moving in people's lives, and you see hearts being touched, and you see the very weakness that you despise, that you wish you didn't have, that you wish you could just be whole and physically strong and able to move forward, as you limp from place to place, and as people see in that limp the fact that God is there and that He's really with you, so that in our weakness, His strength is what becomes perfected. Folks, I just want to say from the bottom of my heart that even as Elijah sat there next to that thing, next to that well, and as it was drying up, he didn't know what was coming next. We don't know what's coming next. Oftentimes the circumstances of our lives, we don't know what's coming, but God is in it all. And He's in it all not just for us personally, He's in it for the history of the United States. For where many of us are worried about where we're going politically. He's in it for the history of His kingdom that He is bringing about in great power all around us on every continent. He's in it to fulfill His purposes. And therefore we can trust Him. We just can. You know what I love is I really do. I love this part of the story. God says, "Okay, I've got a solution for you. Not much water left. You better get to hiking." Depends on which scholar you read. It's somewhere between 75 to 100 miles through the desert. Have you ever been to that part of the world? You folks seen places like Egypt? Or do you know what it's like to hike for 75 to 100 miles through that desert? That is rough goings. That's why I love this story. It just gets worse and worse. You know, he's told to go. So he goes and he starts hiking. I don't know about you, but I would have been thinking in my mind, okay, wonderful, Lord. You must have at least a 3-star hotel in mind for me when I get to, you know, to Zarephath. Oh, by the way, in Zarephath was Jezebel's hometown. Why don't we just take him and throw him into the jaws of the lion? So he's walking there wondering what that's going to mean with security and all the rest. And he walks in and God says, yes, I have provided for you. Here's a widow. And she says, I don't know if you should look to me for any resources because my son and I were just preparing our last meal to die. Isn't that something? But it's so godlike. Can you sing Blessed Be the Name now? When the darkness comes, when it all seems overwhelming, when everything seems lost. By the way, he met me that night next to the Mekong. He took the fear away. He even gave me sleep. He'll be there when you think you don't have 1 ounce of energy left, when you think you can't do any more, when you emotionally feel like it's... I can't tell you how many times I have felt emotionally like, God, just let me die. I have prayed that He would let me die. I sound just like Elijah. Whine in exactly the same tone of voice. And God says, no, you're not going to die. I have more of my power I want to show through your weak life. And all I can say is thank you. Folks, I think I've preached long enough. That's only the first point of about 7. But maybe someday you'll invite me back. Can I say in all sincerity, I just want us to love Him. I grow so tired of so many in the world trying to fit their God into their worldview instead of just loving their God. Do you know how much He loves you? Have you any concept of how much He loves you? He loves everything about you. He knows those hurts. He knows those Mekong River type experiences. He knows the Kereth River dry up type feelings. He knows when you feel insecure. He knows when you feel like there's no place to go. And He wants you to come to Him. And He wants us to then go forth with Him. And He wants us just to tell everybody we can about Him. You don't have to be a missionary and go to Thailand. Be a missionary right here in Leesburg. That's what's so wonderful about this. We're all on a level playing field, simply telling others about a gospel and a God who cares for us more than we could ever imagine. Father, thank You that You alone are God. Thank You for loving us so incredibly much. Thank You that You have a plan for everybody in this room and that You have hopes, You have desires. You yearn for us to know You. Father, I pray that that's exactly what we would do. That we would find our hope in You alone. I cry out to You and ask that You would give us the courage to obey You. After we have surrendered all, when You ask us to do something and we say impossible, enable us then to see that You are the God who delights to do the impossible for the glory of Your name. And when we feel insecure and we don't feel like we measure up, may we return to You and realize that we don't have to measure up because Your Son already has. And He's already fulfilled all that we need, and that out of Your glorious riches we will be empowered to move forward, to fulfill the purposes that You've called us to do. And then help us to be as courageous as Elijah, who just kept going forward one step at a time through 75 to 100 miles of wilderness, to talking to a widow who couldn't give him the answers. Lord, help us to do the same, just to follow You and to wait on You. And when all of it doesn't quite make sense and all of life seems like a mystery, I pray that we would cling to You more. Yes, Lord, empty us of ourselves so that we might rely on You and trust You and love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.